I'd like to use right now hymn number 213. Only Thee. Like to use one more hymn. This hymn is Brother Michael Nafora's opening hymn. It's hymn number 154. And during the hymn, I'd like to have Brother Michael and Brother Ron Chastain to come up to the podium. First and last. Brother Ron to open up Brother Michael's discourse with a word of prayer. So, Brother Ron.
All wise and loving Heavenly Father, as a congregation this morning, we bow our minds and hearts to Thee in adoration of Thy great character and the truth that's been revealed to us and the gift of Thy only begotten Son as our ransom, not only for us, but also for the whole world. We're grateful for this time, apart from the world and its cares, to worship Thee in spirit and in truth, to hear Thy word spoken, and to have wonderful fellowship together during the time of this convention. And we ask Thy continued blessing upon the convention and the activities as we go through the weekend. Now at this time, we ask Thy special blessing upon the next speaker, Brother Michael. We ask Thy Holy Spirit to be with him as he departs a portion of the word of truth to us, and may our ears be attentive to the word, and may we be blessed. Leave everything in Thy care and keeping throughout this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Brother Michael is one of my favorite speakers. He's one I always look forward to hearing. Today he has entitled his words for us, just simply, the word light. So with that, Brother Michael. First of all, I want to alert you to the fact that we have some new things that are out on the table that most of you have never seen before. The one item is the International Convention Newsletter. It has been a lot of discussion among the committee that produced what you see back there on that table. It includes the program for the convention, and if all goes according to our very best hopes, we will have two speakers on the program from India, which will be wonderful if that actually happens. It's not the easiest thing from a visa travel point of view to get the brethren from India, but that's our hope. And so there is that newsletter. Even if you are not sure you can go, we would like to encourage you to take a newsletter so you're informed. The second thing that's on that table is the convention program for the Los Angeles end of May convention. And that hasn't been seen before, except among the elders of Los Angeles and the speakers who are on it. And so we encourage you to take one of those and also come and spend convention with us at the end of May. And it would be inconceivable to me that there would be anybody here that doesn't know about the Herald magazine, but in case there is, we've got some of those on the back table too, so just help yourself. Light is the topic, and light is one of those really difficult things to explain. When you turn to the dictionary, it defines light in terms of angstroms, and I have no idea what an angstrom is, but there evidently is an ability from a low number to a high number, and that's what light is defined as. Light also has a different kind of a meaning, too. If you turn to the dictionary and you eventually get down to number 9 as a definition, you hear, in at least my dictionary, it says something that provides information or clarification. We use it like, he threw some light on that matter. And it, of course, has nothing to do with the physical light. It has to do with the fact that you now have an understanding of it. Or he brought a scandal to light. And in that sense, we have the word in the scriptures applied to John the Baptist. And it was in John, the 5th chapter, verse 35, that Jesus says about John the Baptist. He says, he was a shining light. And you were willing, you get the impression, at least for a season, to rejoice in his light. So they would go out and they would listen to John the Baptist, and you get the impression, at least for a while. And then when it got old, then they didn't really want a part of it. The thing that's interesting to me in the scriptures is that when God wishes to reveal himself, in almost every case, if it's going to be by natural phenomenon, it's going to be by light.
We know that God is love. We have a scripture that says that. We also have a scripture that says God is light. That's in 1 John 1:5. And it's kind of an interesting game, especially when you're around a luncheon table or when you're with young people, to ask them to think about how many instances in Scripture can you come up with where God is revealing himself to either one individual or a group of individuals and doing it in terms of light. And there are a lot of them. Job is being asked by God in the 38th chapter and verse 24 a question that he has not a prayer of answering. And God says to him in Job 38:24, I'm going to use the Knox translation because I like the way it renders the Hebrew. Tell me, by what means light is scattered over the earth and heat diffused? And Job has no idea, of course. And neither do most of us. In spite of the long period of time and the growth of knowledge since the day of Job, this is still a really amazing question to be asked. And that is, how is light scattered as it is? Because it has no mass. It exists for incredibly long periods of time. And that's why we can see things that happened in very distant parts of the universe, because those photons eventually arrive here and can be captured by our telescopes. Light, we know, that we receive from the sun is critically important to all life, whether it be animal life or vegetable life. Life is dependent upon the light of the sun. If the sun were to burn out, life on this globe at that moment would cease. In fact, the very first creative work was the creation of light. Genesis, of course, chapter 1, of course, verse 3, God said, let there be light. And there was light. James, the first chapter, verse 17, says that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But there is variableness with the sun that produces our light. It changes throughout the years, causing the days to grow shorter and colder. And fortunately, it stops doing that, and then they grow longer and warmer. That's the part that we all like. Clouds can obscure the sun for a time, and it's almost like there wasn't any sun at all. But that's not true of our Heavenly Father. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Now, all the ancients, as far as we can tell, considered the sun to be important. And many cultures actually worshipped the sun. There is one place where Job describes the various sins that he could be guilty of. And one of the things that he lists as a sin would be worshipping the sun and the moon. And that's in the 31st chapter of Job, starting at verse 26, where he says, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart had been secretly enticed, obviously to worship it, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. So you see, I would be worshiping the created elements instead of worshiping the Creator. And you know, as you read in the scriptures about when Israel goes astray, when Israel is enticed into idolatry, never once do we see that that idolatry is directed to the sun or to the moon, like heathen cultures around them. It was like they at least got that straight, that they had kept the Creator understanding that that was the one to be worshipped and not what he had created. David in Psalm 8 calls the sun and the moon the work of God's fingers, which is an expression that I think is so good. You know, the Egyptians did worship the sun. They had a name for that sun god. It was Re. It was spelled R-A, but it seems like a kind of a good name because you always think about the rays of the sun that fall upon the earth. Can you imagine to a people who were worshiping the sun what it must have been like when the plague of darkness fell upon the land? And it was not a plague that was just over and done with, like an eclipse. It was a plague of thick darkness that lasted 3 days. And it says, I'll read it to you in Exodus, the 10th chapter, verses 21 to 23. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there might be darkness over the land of Egypt. Even darkness that could be felt. That's some darkness. And there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So, you realize that when a plague like this hits them in their religious life, how much more it would have impressed upon their minds that this God is not a God that had any power whatsoever. There was obviously some God, one the Egyptians knew nothing about, that had a power far greater. So I said to you that if you were going to sit around a table and people asked you to come up with instances when God reveals himself in light, that you could probably come up with a lot. And I'm going to give you a few, and then afterwards you're going to tell me of ones that I didn't mention, of course, because there are a lot that are there. But think about our friend Moses, who just before he comes back to Egypt and begins to do these plagues, darkness being one of them. You all know, I think, when Moses in Midian has this experience where he communicates with God. And God is revealing himself to Moses, and he's doing it in light, although in this particular case, it's flames. It's the burning bush. It's the bush that he's attracted to that's burning, but somehow it's not being consumed. And flame and light often go hand in hand. In fact, we have another verse in the scriptures that says, our God is a consuming fire. And there again, the light and the fire seem to go hand in hand. So the burning bush is an example of God revealing himself through light, in this case to Moses, and it was the way he got his attention. That's Exodus 3:2. And then, when Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness, they come to Mount Sinai, and there's going to be a lot of things happening here in Mount Sinai, and what is it that the people see? Well, what the people see is fire. And that's, you might not believe that, so I'll read Exodus 19:18 to you. It says, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And so there, again, like he had individually talked with Moses through the burning bush, now he is going to talk, again, it's only going to be to Moses, but he, as far as the people are concerned, he must be there because the fire is there. Exodus 24:16-17, the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. Cloud covered it 6 days. Seventh day, called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount and in the eyes of the children of Israel. And that wasn't just an experience for Mount Sinai, and that's it. You know about what happened during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. How did they know it was time to pick up stakes and move on? And the answer is, of course, that cloud. The cloud that sat over the tabernacle. And when it moved, they collapsed the tabernacle, put it off in carts and sometimes on the shoulders of the strong Levites, and off they went following the cloud until it stopped. But it didn't look like a cloud at night. In fact, you'd say, well, of course, you couldn't see it at night. But you could. And the reason you could see it is it was a pillar of fire. And that is Exodus 13:21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. So what a wonderful example of God's presence as far as they were concerned. This was a supernatural phenomenon. This was not a moon that was completely dark sometimes of the month and bright other times of the month. This was every night. And so they could see that God was with them, even when they may have doubted it, because every night there was this pillar of fire to give them light. There's one other place that's associated with this, but this is something that the ordinary people would know nothing about. And that is what happened inside the tabernacle. Now, we all know that if you were a priest and you went into the tabernacle and you were in the holy, there would be the candlestick. And it would be giving off its light, and its light would really be brilliant. And the reason it would be brilliant is because we've got gold-covered boards. Now, you've got fabric to get in, you've got fabric in order to go into the most holy, but on either the north and south side, you have gold-covered boards. They're like mirrors, and they don't tarnish because it's gold. So the light from the candlestick reflects back and forth, and anytime you see candles burning and they're being reflected by mirrors, it's multiplied greatly. So there'd be a lot of light in the holy. But what happens when you go into the most holy? Well, there is light too. And it's a supernatural light. It's often called by Bible students Shekinah. It's the word that doesn't appear in the Old Testament in Hebrew. But we all call it Shekinah. And we all believe that it is the light showing God's presence. And if you don't like that thought, then tell me, just what did the high priest do when he went into the most holy with the blood that he was going to anoint on the ark? Do you think he used the sense of touch in order to find out where he was because he couldn't see anything? Well, of course not. Of course not. The one verse that we all like that does certainly imply the light that existed between these cherubims on top of the ark comes from Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. And that is a verse, I think, that most of us believe is referring to the supernatural light between the cherubims over the lid of the ark in the most holy, so that when the high priest went in with the blood to anoint the lid, he did not have to use the sense of touch. He used his eyes. And I think that when it was time to move the tabernacle, that light went out. The cloud, after all, had moved, showing that it was time to go to a new place. As we have already seen, the creation of light was so important, it occurred first. So when in the creative process did God create evil? Now, if you want to say to me, well, come on, he didn't create evil, then I have for you Isaiah 45:7. Isaiah 45:7 says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So we return to our question, when did he do this? When did he create evil? Occasionally, there are stories that circulate on the internet that I come across that attract my attention, and this is one. It purports to be true, but then don't all the stories that circulate on the internet purport to be true. So I'm not going to tell you anything more about the story except to just use it as an example of when did God create evil. And this is the way the story goes. It says, once upon a time, a university professor challenged his students by asking them the question, did God create everything that exists? And the students said, yes, he had. And so the professor went on, well, if God created everything, then God created evil, because surely we would all agree evil exists. And according to the principle that our works define who we are, then God is evil. It was quiet. And then a student raised his hand. May I ask you a question, Professor? Of course. Professor, does darkness exist? And the professor said, of course it does. But the student replied, in fact, you are wrong, sir. Darkness does not exist. Darkness is only the absence of light. Now, light we can study. We can measure its intensity. But darkness, we cannot. How can we know how dark a certain space is? Well, we actually measure the amount of light that is in that space. Darkness is just a word that we use to describe a situation when there is no light. The student wasn't finished. Sir, does evil exist? Well, a little uncertain. The professor said, well, of course, as I've already said, sure, every day we see it. It's called man's inhumanity to man. There's crime, there's violence everywhere in the world. These are all manifestations of evil. But the student disagreed. Evil does not exist, sir. Or at least it does not exist all by itself. Evil is simply the absence of God. It's just like darkness. Evil is a word we use to describe the absence of God. God did not create evil. It is not like faith or love that do exist, just like light does. Evil is what happens when God's love is not present in a man's heart. It's like darkness that is produced when you withdraw the light. How true. Darkness was the steady state condition. I was going to say in the universe, but that almost is a word you can't use. I mean, if you are in a state where there has nothing has been created, you surely do not visualize this as something with light in it. I mean, it is the dark. And then God's creative act brought forth light. And similarly, evil is the condition when God's righteousness and love is absent. Look again at that Isaiah text, Isaiah 45:7. We have got, as we typically have in the Hebrew, contrasts, opposites. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace and create not peace. These are the opposites. Evil, of course, is the way it happens to be rendered in the King James. But we are dealing here with opposites. Withdraw the light, and you have darkness. And withdraw God's love, its righteousness that produces peace, and you have the opposite, a not peace. That Hebrew word is popular in the Old Testament, translated lots of different ways. Calamity, adversity, misery, similar words. But never, ever sin. God is not associated with sin in any sense of the word. Never created it. But yet people will often take evil and sin, do an equal sign between them, and out comes an equality that was never there in the original Hebrew. There are other scriptures besides the Isaiah one that associates God with evil. But in every case that I checked, it always has this meaning of calamities, adversities. Never does it refer to God being associated with sin. Now, we said that God is light. We have a scripture that says it, so it's not something we're making up. But the nice thing in the scriptures is to find out that other people are too. In fact, you. The whole idea of light happens to be a great theme in the Gospel of John. And it appears more times in John than in the other three Gospels put together. So you can see it's a theme. He likes that subject. Now, in the opening verses of John, we know about the Logos, the Greek word that is often translated word. And when it is, it often gets a capital W so that you know that it's somebody's name. Now, in John, I'm going to read from Weymouth, first chapter, but starting at verse 2, this is what we read. And I'm going to substitute Logos here for word. All things came into being through him, meaning the Logos, and apart from him, nothing that now exists came into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines on in the darkness. The darkness has never overcome it. Verse 9, that was the true light which lightens every man coming into the world. But we know he's talking about Jesus. That's the Logos. God is light. You would expect, and in fact, so it is. So is Jesus Christ, God's representative. I mean, how can the representative not be like the one he represents? And John says that every person is to be enlightened. Well, we say to be. That's not the way we read it, but that's the meaning. Because Jesus has not yet enlightened every man. He has not enlightened those that lived and died before he was even born. There's no way that that could have happened. And even billions today die without ever hearing the name of the one through whom salvation is possible. So there has to be a future time of resurrection and instruction in righteousness to fulfill this scripture. Otherwise, it's not true. Now, John characterized Jesus as light in later chapters of his gospel, John 3:19. Refers to him as the light is come into the world. John 8:12. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And just as he, as a representative of the Father, is called a light, so are you and the other footstep followers of Jesus. And that is in Matthew 5:14, where Matthew says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill can't be hid. And in verse 16 of Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, ye are all the children of light. In our association with the Master, we are transformed into lights because we have an association with the Heavenly Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is beautifully illustrated in what happened to Moses on the top of that mountain. They saw fire, the people did. Moses goes in, communes with God, comes back down with the two tablets of the law to the people, and he doesn't know it, but they sure see that he is not the same Moses that went up. His face is shining. He's been transformed. Again, notice that idea of light. Exodus 34:29, NIV. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he was not aware that his face was radiant. Why? Because he had spoken with the Lord. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever he went into the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Now, you know that that point was picked up by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18, when he refers to us, just as we commune with the Lord, we should be transformed by that experience. Our faces should be radiant. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, again from the NIV. He says to the saints in Corinth and to you, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. And so Paul uses this experience of Moses and God as an inspiration for this thought. Moses may not have known particularly that he had been transformed by this, but the people knew it. And so you may not think that you've been particularly transformed by your association with the Master, but the people around you know it, and they see it. We perceive light and color based on wavelength. And the purest color, of course, is white. And it consists of all the colors. And we know that because you can take a ray of sunlight, white light, and put it through a prism, and you can see a rainbow. And that same effect, of course, occurs if the conditions are right when it is raining and rays of the sun go through the raindrops. And the raindrops act as a prism, and lo and behold, there is this rainbow in the sky. The interesting thing is, so when you see a rainbow, you know, and you see all the colors, think of it as this whiteness of the sunlight being sort of scattered across the spectrum in order to produce that color. The thing that is kind of nice is when you think about the throne scene in Revelation 4, where God is sitting on a throne, God is light. What we read in Revelation 4:3, there was a rainbow around the throne. And there is this light picture once again associated with God, with all of the colors, of course, producing, coming from white. You know what color is mentioned the most in the scriptures? White. By a lot. I looked them all up. Blue is the runner-up, in case that happened to be your pick. Pure sunlight is so bright that if you were to look directly at the sun, you would permanently damage your eyes. Is there a light brighter than the sun? It turns out that there is. And Paul saw it, because on the road to Damascus, he had an experience that he describes to King Agrippa in Acts 26:13. And when he describes what happened to him on this road, he says to the king, 26:13, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun." So there is your light, brighter than the sun, "shining round about me and them which journeyed with me." Experience of that light blinded him. And if it had not been, incidentally, it's another example of how God reveals himself through light. So if you had this experience around the lunch table, you know, you'd have to check that one off. Because here he is, showing himself to Saul in light. And if it had not been for this miracle, Saul would have remained blind for the rest of his life. Now, many believe that this experience left him with weak eyes for the rest of his life, but I'm not in that camp. And the reason that I don't think that is because of what we read in Acts, the 9th chapter. This is at the time that his eyes were healed. And Ananias was involved. And in Acts 9:17-18, it says that Ananias entered into the house, he put his hands on him, and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to you in the way, has come and sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received his sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Partial healing? I really doubt it. It is the case. If I were to be in any camp at all, it would be that he saw better than he had ever seen in his entire life. And that shows the miracle that had been performed on him. And it definitely, I'm sure, got his attention. Throughout the Bible, the great opponent of God, Satan, is associated with darkness. He says, Paul says, that on this Damascus Road experience, he was told, in Acts 26:18, he makes this statement, to turn the Gentiles from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. You see how the darkness, the light, Satan, and God. Colossians 1:13, he writes, "Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us to the kingdom of his dear Son." You know, today, when you look back over the history of 2,000 years of this gospel age, think about the midpoint of that period. Think about the 1,000-year mark. So go back in your mind 1,000 years. You know what we call that? Dark ages. That's what we call it. And as far as most of the world is concerned, they're still in the dark ages, as far as the knowledge of God or his plan or anything is concerned about the future. But we have had our eyes open. We can rejoice that the Heavenly Father has seen fit to call us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. May we never lose our appreciation of this great favor. May we cherish this wonderful promise as we continue to walk the narrow way of sacrifice that leads to life. And that promise that we cherish is in Psalm 89, verse 15, where the psalmist writes, "Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance." Amen.
Thank you, Brother Michael. I always find your talks very interesting and keep my attention throughout the whole period. Again, you have done so. Brother Michael has chosen for his closing hymn, hymn number 151, "Arise and Shine." Brother Michael has just indicated he'd like the first and last verse on this.
Our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. Reverently, as thy children, we come into thy presence to thank thee for the manifold blessings that each one of us has received, for the gift of life that we enjoy, and for a knowledge of thee. We thank thee for opening our eyes and ears to appreciate thee as a great God of love, with a plan of the ages from before the foundation of the world that will result in the blessing of all mankind. We pray that we might be faithful even unto death, that we may have a share in that great work of bringing the world of mankind back from the enemy death to perfect human life here on earth. We would remember too in prayer those that have special needs, that are going through sickness, trials, that may not even be as free to meet together as we have that freedom here. May they always feel thy presence near in their time of need. And now be with us, each one of us, in our fellowship and conversation together, that the words spoken will always redound to thy name's honor and glory, and continue to be in the further sessions of this convention, for we ask and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.